One of the most unlikely friendships in early American history was between Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, and a preacher, an Anglican preacher, named George Whitefield. Now, Franklin was not a Christian as best as we know. He rejected the deity of Jesus. He believed that people were inherently good, and so he would reject the gospel that we preach. And yet, he had this budding relationship with George Whitefield, who is a fiery preacher whose revival sermons in the American colonies helped spark the Great Awakening in 1740. In his autobiography, Ben Franklin said this about Whitefield: "I observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers, and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them by assuring them they were naturally half beasts and half devils." So in other words, he says, everybody loves Whitefield, even though he tells them that they're horrible. He was preaching the gospel, and the gospel reminds us how broken and sinful we are. Whitefield, when he preached, he would frequently collect an offering for an orphanage that he had started near Savannah, Georgia. And Benjamin Franklin would resolve in his heart that as he went to listen to Whitefield preach, "I am not going to put any money in that plate." And he would purpose in his heart, "I'm not giving anything to these fiery preachers. I just want to listen to them." And he said this after attending one of those services. He said, "I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish it with a collection." He's going to take an offering. "And I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 Spanish gold coins. As he proceeded, I began to soften, and I concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory," so he keeps preaching, "made me ashamed of that, and determined to give the silver. And he finished the sermon so admirably that I emptied my whole pockets and gave everything that I had, coppers, silver, gold, and all." And someone once asked Benjamin Franklin, "Why do you keep going to listen to George Whitefield preach? You don't believe what he's saying. Why do you listen to him if you don't believe him?" And Benjamin Franklin says, "I don't believe what he believes, but he believes what he believes." In other words, my faith in what he says is not very strong, but it's clear that he really, really believes what he's preaching. I wonder how you would stack up to that sort of thinking this morning. I wonder if you might be like Benjamin Franklin, and you're here this morning, you say, "Well, I don't really believe what these people sing about and pray about and preach about, but they believe it. And so it's interesting, and I'm learning things, and I find it fascinating, so I'm here." Or maybe you're like Whitefield, and you have that robust, powerful, incredible faith and belief and confidence that's just contagious so much so that the people around you just want to see you in action because it's clear that you really, really believe what you say you believe. But probably for most of us, if we're honest, we're probably somewhere in the middle. We believe, but our belief is often weak. We believe, and we sing these songs, and we try our best to mean what we say, and unite our hearts in prayer with what's being prayed, and we strive to believe, to truly believe. But if we're honest with our own selves, the truth is that often our hearts and minds are riddled with questions. So many other people think that they're right. What if we're wrong? I mean, the world is filled with people following after other gods, following other systems of belief. Are they not just as confident in what they believe as I am in what I believe? How can I be sure I'm right? I didn't see the things that we read about in God's Word. How can I be certain that they're true? I wonder where you stand this morning. So we go to God's Word in Acts chapter 3, and you can turn there if you'd like. hope that you will actually to follow along with us. I want you this morning to see that God's Word and His Gospel can be trusted because the Gospel comes to us with wonder-working power. Maybe you're in this room and you are like Franklin. You don't really have much faith of your own. I would invite you today to believe because the Gospel comes with wonder-working power. But many of us, perhaps even most of us in this room, it's not that we lack faith, it's just not strong. Perhaps especially it's weak right now because of some trial that you're going through. I would invite you to keep believing because the Gospel comes to us with wonder-working power. If you've been with us, you know we've been walking through the book of Acts. And we began with this big picture that God has a mission for His church. That mission is to make disciples, to be His witnesses, the witnesses of Jesus Christ throughout the earth. And we saw that the power by which we fulfill that mission is through the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw that God's strategy for disciple making and among our neighbors and the nations is a radically ordinary local church. And this morning, I want us to answer the question, what if we're wrong? And I want to show you why I'm confident that we're right, not because we're smart, not because we figured it out, not because we're better, but because the Gospel came to us with wonder-working power. I want to show you wonder-working power in our passage this morning. In Acts chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. It's a big chunk of Scripture. So we're not going to go line by line. There's not time to get the scope of what I want us to see this morning. So let's just start with telling the story. And I hope that you'll see the wonder of irrefutable miracles. So Peter and John, two of the earliest disciples, are going to the temple to pray. And as they're walking to the temple that morning, we're not sure when it was, they're going to the temple to pray, they're walking towards the temple, and as they enter through one of the gates surrounding the temple complex, they see a man. He's over 40, which in those days, that's fairly old. Sorry, those of you that are over the hill. He's over 40 years old, and he has been lame from birth. He was born, we're not sure why, but he was born without the ability to walk. And so day after day, probably from about 15 or so onward, so decades now, this man is carried to the temple gate. There's a lot of traffic by those gates. Carried to the gates so he can sit, hold out his hand, hold out a cup, and ask for money. So that he has food to eat. You have to remember, there is no disability. There's no Medicaid. There's no programs where you can get a wheelchair or crutches or that sort of thing. This is a man who's totally dependent upon others caring for him. Usually, if this was you, you would be dependent upon your biological family to care for you. But often, someone in this condition would be cut off from their very own family. They'd be considered an outcast, a reject, a loser, someone upon whom the curse of God has rested. And so here this man is, hanging out by the gates of the temple, probably for decades, asking for money. When two men, Peter and John, walk towards the temple. Peter and John see this man, and he looks at them. He makes eye contact. And he's expecting, as he sees their eyes connect, you've probably experienced that, haven't you? You're driving and you get to a stop sign, someone's there holding a sign and your eyes connect. And when you make eye contact, you know there's an expectation that something's about to happen, right? And he sees them looking at him and he's got this expectation, I'm going to receive something. He's going to give me some money for food. But this man, what he hoped for was quite small compared to what God was prepared to give him. Peter and John look at him, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none. What I do have, I will give to you. And the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," that name rings a bell to this man. He's in Jerusalem, after all. It was only about a month earlier when in that very city, perhaps this man himself watched as Jesus Christ, the one they called Messiah from Nazareth, was paraded through the streets with a crown of thorns on his head and a lacerated back and a beam strapped to his shoulders. In his name, Peter says, "I say to you, stand up and walk." And then Peter reaches down and grabs the hand of this man and lifts him up. And something amazing happens. A man who never in his life took a step is leaping. Just think about that for a second. Remember when you taught your kids, or you didn't teach them. I tried to teach mine. But remember when you saw your kids take their first step, right? They stumble a little bit, right? They had to crawl first, perhaps. And there's this kind of slow, natural, stumbling sort of progression to the point where finally little Johnny or little Sally is able to firmly, clearly walk. This man skips that entire step. What happens? Peter grabs his hand, pulls him up, and he's jumping. He's walking. He's praising God. I imagine he's jumping up and clicking his heels together like in a musical. I mean, this man's singing and he's praising God and everybody is blown away. Have you ever seen somebody who is lame from birth? You ever looked at their legs? They're weak, atrophied. There's no leaping on lame legs. Except when God shows up. So Peter and John pull this man up, and in the power of Jesus Christ, he is leaping and walking. And brothers and sisters, this miracle, this incredible, massive thing that happens right in Jerusalem, right outside the temple, people everywhere, it blows the city away. People are amazed by it. And we're going to see this over and over again in the book of Acts. When God shows up, there's always two responses. There's amazement and there's opposition. And there are people that are blown away. This is incredible. This man, we know him. And he's jumping. And then there's people that are angry. Jesus encountered the same thing, didn't he? And so will the apostles throughout this book. Amazement and opposition. But as you'll see, if you go to chapter 4, when these apostles, Peter and John, are essentially put on trial for healing a lame man, ironic enough, these priests and these religious leaders are not able to refute the miracle. It's obvious that he's healed. But we just don't like it. Now, what lessons would we have to learn from the wonder-working power that shows up in irrefutable miracles? Can I suggest to you that if Christianity is true, we're talking about a religion built on a dead man coming back to life, if it's true, then you would expect that the miraculous would happen in the name of this Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "I really am skeptical of the miraculous. I'm skeptical that this sort of stuff really happened because I've seen so many phonies who claim to have wonder-working power." You can go home today and turn on your TV or go to YouTube and you can watch videos of self-professed faith healers who claim to have wonder-working power like this today. I want to suggest to you that by and large, that type of power, that type of healing is radically different from what we see in the book of Acts. Biblical healing is always personal. So Peter and John go to a man, they grab his hand, and they heal him. But many of the faith healers that you might see on your cable Christian station today, those that you might find on YouTube, will do things like this. I pray for all the people in here that have back pain. They're healed. Now I'm going to pray for the people that have, there's somebody in here who has a neck injury. Praise Jesus, they've been healed. Somebody in here has sinus issues. They've been healed. See the difference between that sort of healing and what happens here in the book of Acts? Impersonal versus personal. You never see Jesus just going into a town and waving his fingers and all of a sudden everybody's better. Now we see summary statements, of course, where it talks about all the people that Jesus healed. But the impression that we get is that Jesus deals with each person one by one, healing them. The same seems to be true in the apostles' ministry. It's personal. Biblical healing is personal. But biblical healing is also visible. You think about all the accounts of healing in your Bible from Jesus or the apostles or the prophets. Most of the healing that you see in your Bible is for something like blindness or someone who's lame or deaf or demon-possessed. You don't see a lot of healing in your Bible for somebody with lower back pain. Or that one story where Jesus healed the person with all the headaches. Or the arthritis. So what's the difference? Most every healing that you see in your New Testament is a visible healing. There's something obvious and clear that everybody can see that's irrefutable. It's not the type of healings that we'll see on YouTube, usually. Biblical healing is immediate. Biblical healing is immediate. Almost in every case, except for one exception in Mark chapter 8, everyone that is healed in Scripture is healed immediately. You see that in this story, don't you? See this man who immediately jumps up and he's walking. Legs that have never jumped are jumping. Immediate healing. And yet many of the faith healers you'll find that are popular today promote healing in stages. An HBO special documented a crusade of Benny Hinn's in Portland, Oregon. Benny Hinn is probably one of the most famous faith healers, supposed faith healers in our world today. On stage, Benny Hinn performed supposedly 76 miracles. So HBO, the documentary's producers, asked the ministry for the names of the people that were healed. 13 weeks later, only 5 out of 76 names were received. Upon investigation, none had received an actual healing. One of those people was a 10-year-old named Ashmeel Prakash, who had been stricken with 2 brain tumors. Even though Benny Hinn proclaimed him to be healed and pledged to support his medical bills, if there were any, the child died 7 weeks after the crusade. Brothers, sisters, the biblical healing that we see is not something that happens slowly if you believe enough. Biblical healing is immediate. It's instantaneous. It's irrefutable. Perhaps most importantly, biblical healing is always secondary. Why do Peter and John heal this man? Is it because they've begun a new healing ministry where they host rallies and they go about healing everybody that comes to them? What is the main objective behind this healing? If you look clearly at the text, they heal this man so that they can win a hearing for the gospel. What's primary is always the communication of the gospel message. There's healing in Scripture so that the gospel can be heard. Peter and John heal this man and then faithfully, clearly preach the gospel. Can I suggest to you that the gospel is nowhere to be found in virtually every faith healer that you can find today? And by gospel, I mean the good news that God is the creator of everything, that we are cursed under the weight of sin, and that God has redeemed His people, whoever repents and believes, because of the work of Christ, who lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead 3 days later. That is the gospel, and it is glaringly absent from the faith healers popular in our culture today. One of the most damning comparisons or contrasts between healing in the New Testament and healing that we supposedly see today is that biblical healing is always draining. Here's what I mean. Every time you see a healer in the Bible do works of healing, the healer always gets in trouble. He doesn't get rich. He doesn't get a jet and $10,000 shoes. He doesn't get $5,000 a night resort hotels on private beaches. He doesn't get loads of fans and tons of popularity. He usually gets persecuted every single time. Peter and John, they heal this man, and what awaits them but imprisonment? Jesus Christ, the greatest healer the world has ever known, is crucified. Stephen is healing, and then he's quickly martyred. Healers in Scripture are not promoted to prosperous. Healers suffer and struggle. So if you're here today and you doubt the miraculous in your Bible because you doubt the miraculous that you hear about in our world today, I would suggest to you that they are two different species. The healing that we see in Scripture could not be further from the alleged accounts of faith healers that we see in our world today. So when we see this, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would ask you this morning, on what basis do you reject the miraculous that we see in Scripture? Why do you reject it? Do you reject the miraculous because you've never seen a miracle? Do you have to see something to know for certain that it's true? Is everything that you've never seen automatically suspect and not something that you should trust? Many of us, every single day, believe in things and trust in things that we've never seen. Just because you've never seen the miraculous like we see in these pages, does that mean that it's not true? Second question, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, how would you explain the explosion of Christianity apart from the miraculous? How did it happen? How is it that Peter and John, two men that fled a month and a half earlier when Jesus was arrested, are now boldly in front of a massive crowd of the people that crucified Christ? How is it that now they're able to say to them with straight faces and bold hearts, "You put him to death, and we invite you to believe"? How is that possible apart from the miraculous? If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to keep trusting this gospel, because it has been verified by miracles. It's been verified by miracles. It's as if God has written in ink with a signature that cannot be forged. This is true. Believe it. Believe it. I would plead with you as well, followers of Jesus in this room, trust God to do miracles today when He pleases. When He pleases. Look at that prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 30. after Peter and John are released, the church prays. They don't pray, interestingly, they don't pray to be delivered from persecution. What do they pray for? God, give us boldness in the midst of persecution. And notice what they pray in verses 29 and 30. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all your boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What are they saying? God, the ball's in your court. Heal when you want to. Do signs and wonders when you want to. It's your power. God, do what you will. Let us just be bold to speak the truth. Can I suggest to you, Christian, we can pray the same thing today? God, stretch out your hand to heal when you will and as you will. And just help us to be bold to preach the truth as we have opportunity. Christian, you can keep believing because the gospel comes to us with wonder-working power. Before we move on from here, I want to suggest to you three directions that miracles point. Whenever you see miracles in your New Testament, they're always pointing in three different directions. And I think it would be wise for us to look in each of those directions. Miracles are always pointing us upwards. Upwards to God. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Christian, when we see these miracles, we ought to look to God and praise him. Praise him. Can I suggest to you, even when we don't see these miracles in our lives, we ought to look to God and praise him. Praise him. Some of you in this room right now, you have prayed for healing for things that God has not yet healed you of. Can I suggest to you that you ought to still praise him? Because the miracles don't just point us upward to God, they also point us forward. They point us forward to the day that is coming when there will be no more sickness. There is a day coming where there will be no more lame people begging, with no more tears and no more cancer. There'll be no more heart attacks, no more autism, no more Alzheimer's, diabetes. There's coming a day free from sickness and shame and pain for all those who will believe. You see this in verse 21. As Peter is preaching the gospel to the people, he says that heaven must receive Jesus until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He said, listen, you guys know the prophets, right? The prophets told you a day is coming when God will restore all things. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father until that day. Christian, that day is coming. If life hurts now, be reminded that it will not hurt forever. It will not hurt forever. Be faithful. Look forward. But also, these miracles invite us to look inward. And that's exactly what Peter and John plead with these people to do in the middle of their sermon. Beginning in verse 17, Peter says, "Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you. And then he says, talking about Jesus being the prophet greater than Moses, in verse 23, he says, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Those are not kind words. That's not a bumper sticker phrase. But it's true. There are some in this room. You need to know, if you will not repent and believe, you will perish. That's hard to hear. But it's true. If you will not repent and believe, you will be cut off from Christ forever, for eternity. Cliff was so right to draw our attention to that line in the song we sung earlier. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I wonder if there's someone in this room right now who's tarrying. You know that God exists. You look at this world and you know it. You know it. Even if you deny it in your philosophy, you know it in your heart. And you know that you are not who you should be. You know that you've sinned. You know that you're not holy. You know that you've broken His commandments. And you know that if God were to judge you justly on that day, you would be cut off from Him forever. Let me ask you, friend, why wait? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace you. Friend, He will embrace you with His arms. Would you please go to Him today? Would you cry out to Him with repentance and faith? Would you say, Lord, save me? Can I tell you that these miracles are always pointing to a greater healing that we need? The greatest healing we need is not a better bank account. It's not better physical health. The greatest healing that you need, friend, is to be saved from your sin. And the good news is that God has provided the only way of salvation through His own Son, Jesus Christ. We invite you, before you leave here today, to cry out to Him and be saved. Maybe you have questions about that. I would invite you, when the time comes and we invite you to the table to take communion, you can come to my table or any of the other tables and just tell us, I need to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. And I promise you, we will give you all the time that you need after our service to talk with you and pray with you and welcome you into the family of God. Don't leave here today until you've done that. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. It's miracles. The Bible comes to us in wonder-working power, as seen in irrefutable miracles. There's another wondrous thing in this text, and you might have missed it the first time you read it. But there's not only the wonder of irrefutable miracles, but the wonder of unlikely growth. Unlikely growth. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 41 for just a moment. Go back in your Bible to chapter 2, verse 41. We covered this last week. But notice the size of the church in Jerusalem. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We know there was about 120 when it started in Acts chapter 1. So the church is about 3,120 strong at the end of chapter 2. Now go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And look with me at verses 3 and 4. Or verse 4, rather. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now we don't know for sure if Luke means that the church is now 5,000 strong, or there's 5,000 men plus women and children, and it would be far larger. But here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. The church is growing. The church is growing. More and more people are coming to repent and believe in the gospel. But here's the unlikely thing, the crazy thing, that something is happening in the midst of that growth. And that is opposition. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Peter and John, their reward for healing this man is this. The religious leaders arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Throughout chapter 4, we'll see that they're arrested, they're imprisoned, they're interrogated, they're beaten, they're threatened. How is it that the church grows at the same time that the church is being persecuted? That's an unlikely thing, isn't it? Can I suggest to you that this ought to be a reason for great faith, Christian? You can keep believing this gospel because this gospel keeps spreading even though the enemy tries to suppress it. Somewhere in France, the French Huguenots built a statue, a monument of an anvil, talking about it was meant to symbolize God's word and God's people. And the inscription is translated something like this: "Hammer away, you ancient hands. Your hammer breaks, God's anvil stands." What's the point? Over and over and over and over again, the enemy of God's people have tried to suppress the gospel. And yet here we are today, 2,000 years later, and the gospel is continuing to spread. The church is growing in spite of persecution. They're persecuted by religious leaders, by the Jewish religious leaders. Later in Acts, they'll be persecuted by Jewish political leaders like King Herod Agrippa, who beheads the Apostle James. Later in church history, we know that they'll be persecuted by Rome. Nero will take Christians and dip them in oil and light them on fire and use them to light his gardens. They'll be thrown into the arena and ripped apart by wild animals. Be burned at the stake. All of the apostles, every single one of them, endured incredible persecution. How is it that this church continues to grow instead of in the face of incredible pain? Can I suggest to you, brother, sister, friend, that throughout history, the church has regularly been persecuted. Now there are a few tragic exceptions where the church has been the persecutor. Think the Crusades, for example. But that is the exception. It is far more natural throughout the history of the world for God's people to be the persecuted and not the persecutors. How is it then that 2,000 years later, the church still stands? Maybe you think, well, that type of persecution was back then. They're not persecuted today. Christians don't go through that sort of thing today. According to Open Doors USA, a ministry that tracks the persecuted church, there are 245 million Christians worldwide that are experiencing high levels of persecution for their choice to follow Jesus. 1 in 9 Christians in the world today is experiencing high levels of persecution for the decision to follow Jesus. In this room, that would be about 15 of us, about 2 or 3 rows of people experiencing intense persecution, loss of life, loss of family member, loss of limb for following Jesus all over the world. 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in the top 50 worst persecuting countries in 2018. 2,625 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. 1,266 churches or Christian buildings were attacked in these countries. Brothers, sisters, friends, people are being killed for their faith in Jesus every single day. Your brothers and sisters, your family, are right now going through opposition. And yet, despite intense persecution, some say the persecution that the church is enduring worldwide today is harsher than it's ever been. Despite that, did you know that the church is still growing? Now, if you look at the media today, you wouldn't think so, but it's true. The Washington Post admitted it in an article a couple of years ago. They said this: while Christianity may be on the decline in the U.S., the world is becoming more religious, not less. Over the past 100 years, Christians grew from less than 10% of Africa's population to nearly 500 million today. One out of four Christians in the world presently is in Africa. And the Pew Research Center estimates that that will grow to 40% by 2030. Asia is only experiencing growth as World Christianity Center has moved not only south, but also east. In the last century, Christianity grew at twice the rate of the population on the Asian continent. Asia's Christian population of 350 million is projected to grow to 460 million by 2025. The gospel is spreading in Asia where the church is persecuted. In China, right now, depending on the time zone difference, but today, Sunday, there will be more Christians gathering to worship Jesus Christ in China than the United States of America, under intense persecution. Let me ask you, brother, sister, are you too quick to avoid opposition in your life today? Look at the way that Peter and John stand up to this opposition. The religious leaders say, "We warn you, do not speak in His name." You know what they say? It is better to obey God than men. You can answer for you. You do you, buddy. But I can't help but talk about what I have seen and heard. That's their response. Is it ours? As opposition to faithful Christian teaching arises in our own culture, will we run or will we stand? Will we be willing to endure opposition for the sake of the gospel? Believe this gospel, Christian, because it comes to us with wonder-working power in the form of irrefutable miracles and unlikely growth. Let me give you one more reason, okay? The wonder, and this really is wonderful to me, of the present remnant. The present remnant. You know what that word remnant means? It's the people who remain. It's really, really easy for you to turn on your news, your favorite news, or go to Twitter or Facebook or YouTube and think that everybody has denied Christ and we're the only ones left. Can I tell you that God is doing amazing things in this world today? He's still working in this world today. 2,000 years later, compassion for the hurting continues in the world today. Peter and John see a man who cannot walk and they have compassion on him. And Christians all over the world today are continuing to do incredible acts of compassion in the name of Jesus. They're digging wells. They're helping the poor. They're helping the sick. They're caring for widows. They're being involved in foster care. They're adopting the orphan. And on and on and on we could go. Compassion for the hurting done in Jesus' name continues today, 2,000 years later. Sometimes even in the midst of great opposition. Some of you have endured opposition to show compassion to the hurting in your lives. Still going today. Also today, faith continues. Faith continues. And not necessarily signs and wonders like we see in this text. I've never seen a healing like I see here. And I would guess probably you haven't either. But the faith that was in this church is still in our church today. It's here. I want you to look at this prayer again that they pray when Peter and John return. Look at this prayer, beginning verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" I love verse 28. Just camp there for a second. Here's what they're saying. The most powerful people in our world line up all their troops against you, God. And you use them to do exactly what you wanted to happen in the first place. See how massive that is? Can I encourage you, brother, sister, struggling in your faith, struggling in your boldness, the worst that they can do to you is fulfill God's plan for your life. You see how powerful your God is? Sovereign Lord, creator of everything, all the powers of all the world do nothing against your plan. Christian, you can live holy, powerful, bold, courageous lives because you know who it is that is on your side. I listened to a great song this morning for the first time by Ross King. He wrote the song we sometimes sing here called Hallelujah for the Cross. Got a new song out, and he's got this incredible line in the song. He's talking about all these things that he's afraid of. About anxiety and fear and brokenness and pain. And then he says, "The things I'm afraid of are afraid of you." Think about that for a second. The things that you're afraid of are afraid of him. And he's on your side. Why are you afraid? Trust him. Faith continues. Faithfulness, despite opposition, continues. Can I just encourage you, brother, sister? There are countless stories of how God's people are continuing to be faithful in the midst of opposition, even today. Can I tell you that the greatest place of opposition that I think lies in front of American Christians is our resistance to the sexual liberation movement in our culture. The longer we continue to cling to what the Bible teaches about gender and sex and marriage, the greater the opposition we will face. One such example recently in the news came in our sisters and brothers at the United Methodist Church. Maybe you saw the news a couple of months ago that they were poised to change their position on what the Bible teaches concerning marriage and sex and gender. After a couple of years of debating the issue, they came to a big vote. And by God's grace and for His glory, the African Methodists outvoted the Americans and voted to cling to what the Bible teaches. I just want you to listen to the powerful words from an African Methodist pastor from Liberia. Here's what he said in St. Louis at the conference of the United Methodist Church in February of this year. He says, "While we commit ourselves to be in ministry for and with all persons, we do not celebrate same-sex marriages or ordain for ministry people who self-avow as practicing homosexuals. These practices do not conform to the authentic teaching of the Holy Scriptures, our primary authority for faith and Christian living. However, we extend grace to all people because we know we are sinners in need of God's redeeming. We know how critical and life-changing God's grace has been in our lives. We warmly welcome all people to our churches. We long to be in fellowship with them, to pray with them, to weep with them, and to experience the joy of transformation with them. Friends, please hear me. We Africans are not afraid of those who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, questioning, or queer. We love them, and we hope the best for them. But we know of no, listen to this, we know of no compelling arguments for forsaking our church's understanding of Scripture and the teachings of the church universal. And then please hear me when I say as graciously as I can, I love this line, we Africans are not children in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to the church's sexual ethics. We do not need to hear a progressive U.S. bishop lecture us about our need to grow up. Praise God for faithful African Methodist pastors. There's countless stories like that in our world today. 2,000 years later, opposition to Christ and His people continues, and Christ's people continue to be faithful. Not all of us, and not as much as we would wish that we were, but we still are. We're here, aren't we? We're here today. Faithfulness continues. Here's another one that continues today in the present church that we see. This one might be a little bit of implication of the text, but I think it's clear here. The fight for freedom in our culture continues. Now, you see what the religious leaders are trying to do? They're trying to suppress the freedom of Peter and John to preach the gospel. But Peter and John say, listen, we have an authority that's higher than you. And Christians for 2,000 years have always believed that God is higher and stronger and greater than the government. Therefore, Christians have always believed that people should be free. One pastor puts it this way, Christians work for freedom of speech because we want to be able to tell people the gospel. Christians work for freedom of assembly because we want people to be able to gather and assemble and listen to the word preached. Christians work for freedom of religion because we think that the most important matters between a person and God are not subject to government coercion. Christians work for freedom of conversion because we think no sword can restrain the spirit and no jail a soul. Let parts of the media caricature us as they will. The long-term record of Christianity is clear. Faithfulness to our calling from God makes us agents of freedom for people, even for those people who disagree with us. Wherever Christianity spreads in history, freedom follows. I say thank you to those of you that are working in different areas of military, government, law enforcement to help us be free. Even though you might not be in a Christian institution, you are doing a very Christian thing, very godly thing. And we thank you for that. We encourage you to carry on. Fight for freedom continues. Prayer continues. Throughout church history, Christians have been devoted to a very old school practice called prayer, and we still do it. And one of the things that's encouraged me here at Pocosin Baptist Church is that our Sunday night prayer meeting has 10 times the attendance of our Wednesday night prayer meetings we had a few years ago. Many of you are gathering with us to pray. Prayer continues. Boldness continues. Again, these Christians in Jerusalem pray for boldness, not deliverance. And can I encourage the young people in this room for just a second? Would you pray for boldness like this? The battle is hottest for you, young people, as you seek to stand against your peers that believe so differently than you. Your battle will be much fiercer than the older generation sitting around you. The reason for that is because your peers will look at the older generations around you and they'll say, they're just old-fashioned. They're just curmudgeons. But you're resisting the culture at its hottest point. Can I encourage you to keep praying for boldness? Keep living boldly and faithfully in the midst of opposition as a follower of Jesus? And not just boldness, but growth continues. The church grew in Jerusalem in the midst of opposition. Can I remind you and point out to you that growth is happening here at Pocosin Baptist Church? Maybe you haven't noticed it. Sometimes it's hard to see it when you're here every Sunday and it's slowly changing, but God is growing this place without fog machines and strobe lights, without a professional band of musicians. No offense, musicians, we love you. Without a lot of new programs or massive budgets or massive events, How is God growing PBC? With faithful preaching of God's word combined with faithful, holy lives. That's how he's been doing it for 2,000 years. That's how he's doing it here. And can I suggest to you the best example of the present remnant today is the meal that we're about to take. Realize for 2,000 years, God's people have been gathering to take bread and cup together. Think of all the empires that have crumbled in 2,000 years. Think of all of the celebrities whose names have been forgotten in 2,000 years. Of all of the great thinkers, all of the great poets and musicians that have long been forgotten. And yet, 2,000 years later, God's people still gather and we still take bread and cup. Why do we do it? To remember what Christ has done for us. The bread we take is a reminder of his body given for us. The cup we drink is a reminder of his blood shed for us. We don't take it so that we can become his children, but because we are. And every time we do, we are a living embodiment, a testament to the wonder-working power that God has worked in our midst and will continue to work until Christ returns. Would you pray with me?